Go, please, to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. And there's a lot packed into this chapter. And I wonder actually why you've got your hands there or reading that. I'm going to read you a verse. If you could put your hand in there. And then we'll go to Matthew 6:6. Matthew 6:6. Okay, Matthew 6 is the great prayer chapter. Somewhere there. I went to Mark, that's why it's on the right. Matthew 6:6. Verse 5, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Praying in secret, being rewarded openly. Now, I wonder how the praying in secret, I think we can understand, is getting alone with God, shutting out other distractions, such as you and God alone. Praying to the Father in secret is what the Lord Jesus said, but the result is open reward. It's interesting, isn't it? In the life of Elijah seems to be, of all the things he did and the brave things he stood for and the brave things he preached, seems to be in the New Testament perhaps even more remembered for his prayer life. James 5:17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, as we read this passage in the Word of God here, the nation of the northern kingdom of Israel is in dire straits spiritually. Ahab on the throne with his wicked wife Jezebel, persecuting the prophets, actually killing them when she can get her hands on them, and weak Ahab just floating along there with her weak morally, weak spiritually, and allowing the nation to go more rotten in to idol worship, etc. God's looking for a man to turn the nation back. And so he finds a man in Elijah. We notice other scriptures, of course, where God's looking for a man. I sought for a man to stand the hedge and make up the hedge, make stand the gap, and I found none. Well, God found a man at this time in Israel's history in the person of Elijah. So God's big picture is that he's wanting to turn the nation back to himself. And here is found a man which he believes, and rightly so, will be a key to that restoration. The aim was therefore the restoration of God's people to a life of obedience to his law and to his word and to walk with him. So God is working to turn the nation back to himself. The apostasy was deep. I remind you that Elijah at one stage believed he was the only believer in the true and living God still standing. He's a prophet. You think he would know, but he just couldn't find anybody else that seemed to be even standing where he is, a very lonely place to be. And a little later on in the book of Kings 19, he complains to God that the children of Israel have forsaken God's covenant and thrown down his altars and slain the prophets with the sword. He says, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And God said in reply, in 1 Kings 19:18, yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. It's good to know that in our situation there are people out there silent, perhaps when they should be speaking, inwardly grieving and inwardly still true to God, and God knows who they are. So I guess we're going to back up a bit and go a bit further as we go through. through this passage. The theme in that sense is, now Jeremy, if Elijah is going to be used by God in a critical time to turn the critical mass of the nation back to God, then he will need to undergo special preparation. He's going to be a major figure. And so we see this, I believe, of Matthew 6:6 comes to pass in this man's life. He goes to the Father in secret. Closeted, possibly, but in Thisbe, where in the world that is, people aren't really sure where it is, but the Tishbite was from Thisbe. Might have been just a little hamlet somewhere on the, I understand it's on the east bank of Jordan there, somewhere in the northern kingdom here. And there's a man who is growing up, a young boy growing up through all the rigors of manhood there. And something's happening in him, it's happening in private and happening in secret, which is going to burst out upon the nation. He's a nobody in that sense. He has no pedigree. We're not told here who his family is. He's got no lineage of any great folk there. We don't know anything about his relatives or anything at all, except it just says an Elijah the Tishbite, chapter 17, verse 1, is the grand introduction. Everything's bad. Everything's going to the dogs. Things are getting dark. The dark days, and Elijah the Tishbite. God just puts it in like that. It's not the end of the story. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, that's on the east bank there, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, as we match that with James 5:17 says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Now, I don't believe that from a spiritual standpoint or even a practical standpoint, we don't find Elijah suddenly bowling up to the king, say, by the way, king, I was having my devotions this morning, and I read this about how that the God of Israel will turn off the water when we are into idolatry. You're not doing anything about it, and therefore I'm here to tell you that there'll be no more dew nor rain. Now I'm going home straight away to start to pray about this. Now, I believe prayer doesn't usually work that way. This is a man who's been praying in secret. He's been grieving over the nation. He's praying that God will turn the nation. He's interceding there in a secret place in a little hamlet somewhere of Thisbe, and known only to God, really, it seems. Known only to God. So he is praying to the Father which is in secret, and the Bible says, when you've done that, shut the door, pray to your Father, that thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Okay, so we see Elijah hidden at Tisbe, raised in obscurity, and beginning to pray on the basis of scripture, and we've talked about that in previous lessons. We see him secondly hidden at Cherith. He's not a public figure, is he at all, really? He's hidden at Cherith, and where the Lord came to him saying, could thee hence and turn the eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, and that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. So we see him again in secret. Has he stopped praying? I don't believe so. If he's a man of like passions and he prayed earnestly, then prayer was a major feature of his life. He was trusting God for daily provision for his own life this year. There's not another single soul that he's responsible for, it appears. It doesn't appear that he has any family. We don't see that throughout his life, or anybody through which he should be responsible. It's interesting. But he's learning the lessons of trusting God for daily provision, literally food and water. It was a daily, hourly dependency, a disciplined walk of faith, and waiting on God. That's all he could do, was sit there, trust God, and wait on God, and talk to God in this lonely place. Now in Acts 1:4, the Bible tells us that waiting is important for the Christian in the Christian church, and being assembled together with them commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now it's interesting, and we say, well, that's a one-off thing. Yes, Pentecost was a date on a calendar, and an amazing opening of a new dispensation, I believe in that sense there. But as Andrew Murray says, look at the posture of the church. They were waiting in 10 days. They were praying for 10 days, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost when they were in a seated position. It's interesting. Filled the place where they were sitting, and the Holy Ghost came upon them. But they had prayed out. They had waited upon God. They would pray every day, but it's very difficult to pray for 10 days straight around the clock and stop, not have a take a breath and stop talking. So prayer is not just talking to God all the time. It's a bigger part of us waiting upon God in that very attitude of prayer here. And so Murray says, apart from anything else here, that prayer, this is what I remember him saying, I haven't looked up, is the attitude of the New Testament church, which ensures the continuance of the Pentecostal blessing. So what he's saying there, I believe, is, if you've got to read Murray and think about it and tune about him, this is not just, this is a one-off occasion, yes. Pentecost is an amazing calendar, a date on God's calendar for the entrance of the Spirit of God into the hearts and minds of every believer there. But he's saying the actual attitude, look at it here. If the attitude for the initial baptism and filling and endurement is waiting, and he said that should be our attitude toward the Holy Ghost throughout the church age. In other words, if I can just put it bluntly here, without some element of waiting, there will not be the power needed for service. Now that can come in different ways. It might be that you wait upon God every day. It could be in the case of this man that God has closeted him, not only in what his upbringing was, but now it can find him right down a little creek bed where he's got to wait there, and we don't know how long that was. It could have been weeks or months, and every day and throughout the day and through the night just waiting on God, waiting on God. It's not wasted time waiting on God. So I believe that's something that we're seeing there. The third thing we see is faith ministering to others. Now, in chapter 17 and verse 8, it says here, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. We've seen it on the map. It's a long way. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. He called for her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. She said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. That was a huge step of faith for this little lady. Without any church, any synagogue, living in a very pagan land where Jezebel's father was reigning. For thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, not of the Sidonian gods, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, this is the word of the Lord coming out, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. So she went and did according to the saying, or to the word of Elijah, or the word of God, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. Now we had that last week. But we see a little difference here. In the first book of Cherith, we see Elijah trusting God for himself. That's the only one he had. He didn't have any children, he didn't have a wife or family or aged parents or anybody sick. All he had to be careful, all he had to do was make sure he was trusting God for food and water to keep body and soul together for that time. Now God's put him into another school where he's having to trust God, not only for himself, but for two other people. That's interesting, isn't it? Trusting God for others, but just a little group. just a dear little widow woman and her young son, old enough to be carried to the loft. So it could be, say, a preschooler or somewhere around there, a very young junior age boy. And now they're going to wait on God together, the three of them, like a little church fellowship, trusting God for food and water, food and water. And the little woman is actually providing shelter. And that sense, a free residency for the man of God. And so they continue many days like this, and in fact, the Bible says until the Lord sent the rain, that little supply in the cruse of oil and the barrel of meal did not expire until the Lord sent rain on the earth, which was when he also sent the revival and a measure of restoration to the nation, which lasted and was a blessing for many years after that. So, can we say then that God put him in a little school here, the school now of actually trusting others, trusting for others, faith on behalf of others? Because let's face it, this little woman, I don't believe, was going to trust God, the God of Israel, to do this unless Elijah had come. So it was Elijah's faith in the living God which inspired her, and she sheltered under his faith and watched him. And when things look a bit, I don't know whether it's going to last, she looked at Elijah and said, well, God has promised. This is the word. We just settle on the word of God and we trust and we get through another day. And that's what happened. Now we see an intensification, the last scene here, which is new for you today. And I've just got here intercession for those held by the enemy. Now, in 1 Kings 17:17, we read, it came to pass after these things. So they settled in for the long haul. God's giving them the grain and the oil every day, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. His sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she, the little woman, said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? He said unto her, give me thy son. He took him out of her bosom and carried him up into the loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. He cried unto the Lord, said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? How else can she read this, God? Trusting God and the loss of the son. And he stretched himself upon the child. Now he's praying, possibly with a dead corpse in front of him on his knees, and then he feels the need to stretch himself upon the child and to cry unto the Lord. And then get up again and walk around and probably think and pray and get on his knees again, and one more time, his face against his face, his hands against his hands, until the child's flesh waxed a little warm probably. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, delivered him unto his mother, and Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth is truth. This is more intensive praying than we've seen perhaps in any of the other prayers of Elijah. Praying earnestly is important for rain. Earnestness. With desire. Now we see intercession for one who has come under the power of the enemy of death. And the Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, not saying that the little lad wouldn't have gone to heaven or anything like that, but this is a very much where Elijah is called upon to intercede at a level that probably has never been called on before. We're looking at a growth in prayer, in secret, first of all, then in this little home, praying that God would raise this child from the dead. Elijah's prayer life, again, coming into focus here. And the principles here. This little woman's faith, in that sense, cracked under the trial, and she turned on the man of God. She basically blamed him. That this is your God, and let's see what you said here. Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance? And to slay my son? What did she charge him with? She charged him with slaying her son. Her faith not very strong. And she's turned upon the man of God who's been the only hope she had, and probably the man who, probably morning after morning, or I believe he had a little external room on top of the eastern house with some external stairs. I think there was God had provided an appropriateness there. Because we know that he took the child from her and took him up onto the loft into the overhead. So probably eastern style going up the outside. But certainly over their meals, it would be unthinkable that Elijah didn't talk to this woman about the true and living God and disciple the little lad and tell him about the true and living God that made heaven and earth and everything's in it and how good he is, etc. And now this calamity has taken place, not only having lost her husband, now she's lost her child, and she turns on the man of God and literally charges him with slaying her son. We notice he takes it with meekness. He doesn't snap back. He doesn't say, well, listen, lady, you ought to respect me more than that. I'm a man of God. I'm a prophet. And, if it wasn't for me, you'd all have starved. No. There's no self-pity, nothing. He just says to her, and he said unto her, give me thy son, verse 19, and took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him on his own bed. That's a different area of intercession, isn't it? When you start to pray for others and for their deliverance from the enemy, the deliverance from false doctrine, the deliverance from idolatry, all the things which he was surrounded by, this was a prelude to the great prayer he was going to pray before the nation in comparative secrecy. When you pray in secret, your Heavenly Father will hear and reward you openly. We will see in next week, of course, the great intercessory prayer. We notice in this prayer its earnestness, some of the principles again. There has to be some desire if we're going to see God work. And that, you say, well, so what's this about him stretching on the child? I believe that speaks of identification. It's an area which I can't say I know too much about, but it's a principle, I believe, where there needs to be some measure of identity with the person that you're praying for. If they're lost, in a sense, make their plight your plight, their needs your needs, their heart's feeling your heart's feeling. Persistence, he did it three times. And then came the release of God's prayer. And it says here in verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." What a joyful thing. Now, that little lady wouldn't have any idea, really, of the discipline that Elijah had been through and the dependency here and the, shall I say, spiritual exertion in prayer that was required to bring her son to life. Most people that get blessed in your church will not really understand that there's a group, usually a small group of people who pray and a pastor who prays for them while they're sleeping, and that blessing of God comes. So Matthew 6:6, our Lord said, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." The next sight we see of his prayer life, he's on the top of Mount Carmel with his face between his knees, generally facing in the direction of the Mediterranean Sea. And it's persistent, but the whole nation's waiting for God to answer this man's prayer. He didn't get there just suddenly from being a farmer in Tisbe, but there was a whole schooling of prayer which he was in. First of all, in absolute secrecy, then in connection with trusting God, a very, very disciplined life of waiting upon God, and then beginning to exercise faith on behalf of others, and then seeing a real enemy defeated here in this case. Life brought back from the dead, and a picture of a soul saved from sin and hell as well. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank you for these visual pictures in real life people that were lived in a real time frame on this earth. Thank you, it's recorded in your word, and we pray that you'll help us never to be slack in the matter of prayer, but to bring, Lord, people like David and Catherine before the Lord. And we know we have limited strength, and we could just think ourselves into such a state of inactivity, dear Father, and crippledness in the sense that we would be no use for anybody. But Lord, help us to know the balance of what it means to take on this burden that Catherine must be feeling now, and that David must be feeling. And the people are lost sitting in our congregation. Dawn is here, probably not knowing the Saviour, and others, Lord. To really take them with real life heart burdens, we need your help and your power to do this. And we need to learn to wait upon you and to trust you more fully for things like daily food and shelter. We thank you for this lesson in Jesus' name. Amen.